Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are, Word of the Father, who has spoken to every generation. Pour out on us your blessed Spirit, that we too might know the heritage of the holy ones, the witness of the saints and the people of God, the tradition of the apostles. Pour out on us that ancient presence, the glory from of old, the promise of the future, the seal of your coming. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. New Covenant worship is the transfiguration of Old Covenant worship, both its sacrifices and its sanctuary. And the basic pattern for our liturgy as we continue our study of the liturgy is found in Leviticus chapter 9. Beginning with a call to worship, we then observe the four offerings made by the people. And the order is significant and instructive for our own order of worship. And first, there's the purification offering, highlighting confession of sin and absolution. Without an initial confession of sin, we are worshiping God with unclean hands and lips, we might say. Next comes the ascension offering. Now, the point of this offering is that the worshiper, through his representative, ascends into God's heavenly presence as smoke, being incorporated into the glory cloud. This offering also highlights the cutting up of the animal with a priestly knife, an image that stands behind Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where the two-edged sword of God's Word is described. As we ascend, as our hearts are lifted up on account of the cleansing and access we have received from Jesus, we enter His courts with thanksgiving. We sing a lot, and we enter into His presence with singing. And then God's Word, as it is read and preached, consecrates us to the Lord's use. And then we come to the tribute offering, which is the focus of our consideration this morning, and give ourselves to momentarily. But then last is the peace offering, and that is when God eats with the worshiper, and is where we also eat with the Lord at His table. Now, that's the pattern. It's what we do each week. It's the rhythm of worship that you're accustomed to after doing it week after week after week. Maybe you've been doing it for a year, maybe 2 years, maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years. We really are learning to dance, aren't we? To borrow from C.S. Lewis's analogy. And if you worship here, just for the sake of math, making it easy, let's say you worship at St. Mark 50 weeks out of the year. Then as the years accumulate, that's a lot of practice, isn't it? You know, start multiplying 50 by 1 and 2 and 3, and you're in the hundreds pretty quickly. And that's as it should be. As the Holy Spirit uses the ritual of worship to mold and shape you, to instruct you how to live your life the other days of the week. So, we've ascended into God's presence. We've been cut by His Word. How do we respond? Well, we bring a tribute offering. Now, to answer what may be the most obvious question, why are we referring to this as the tribute offering when grain offering is what is found in our English translations? Well, remember that each of the offerings describe action in some form or fashion, but have often been mistranslated in reference to what was offered. The Hebrew word here is mincha. It isn't the word for grain. It has nothing to do with grain, cereal, or wheat. But it means gift, tribute, or even bribe. It's a word used outside of the law and can also refer to a bloody offering. Most notably, it is used in reference to Abel's offering in Genesis 4:4, where it says that Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, for Abel and his mincha. The word is used in relation to the gift that Jacob sends ahead of him as he anticipates meeting Esau in Genesis 32:13. It's also used in Judges 3 of the gift that Ehud took to King Eglon, and of the tribute the Moabites and Syrians paid to David after he conquered them in 2 Samuel 8. Typically, the mincha was given by an inferior to a superior, expressing homage or a desire for favor. And of course, in our liturgical context, we come as vassals. We come as servants of the great king, and we pay tribute or homage through the gifts that we bring. Now let's look at some more of the details of the offering and see what some of the implications are and seek to hopefully obtain a greater grasp of what's going on here so it's not quite so foreign to us. First of all, note that anyone can bring an offering. can bring a tribute offering. The tribute offering wasn't restricted to men only, but it could also be offered by women. And basically, the offerings, the various kinds of tribute offerings can be ordered in this fashion. In verses 1 through 3, we read about what we might label as raw offerings. In verses 4 to 10, we find cooked offerings described. In verses 11 to 13, it tells us about elements forbidden and required. And verses 14 to 16 detail the tribute offerings of roasted grain. Now, first of all, the raw or uncooked offering was composed of fine flour, oil, and frankincense. And we need to understand that on one level, the flour and breads produced are symbolic of the work of the Israelites. See, they had to produce these things in order to present them to Yahweh. The fine flour produced could be a form of flour as we think of flour. It could even refer to grits or the leftover portions that weren't as fully ground in the flour-making process. Regardless of which form it is, it appears that this fine flour is considered royal food. It's the word used to describe the kind of meal Abraham asked Sarah to prepare when he was visited by Yahweh in Genesis 18. Further, it is used in the imagery of Ezekiel 16 when Yahweh describes his bride Israel and the kind of food that she ate, of fine flour, honey, and oil. So this is good stuff. Then on another level, we need to understand the biblical imagery that grain products in Scripture are representative of people. This is something we're already familiar with, whether we realize it or not. In Psalm 1, which we sang just a few moments ago, the wicked are described as chaff, that light and insignificant portion of the grain that the smallest breeze will remove when threshing grain. In Isaiah 66:20, people are referred to as minka, as a tribute offering. Jesus in Matthew's Gospel refers to the people as the harvest, as wheat and tares. And in John's Gospel, Jesus compares himself to a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. So here in Leviticus, the tribute offering pictures the Israelite offering himself or herself to the Lord. Now, our tendency might be to think that this kind of perspective or thinking is all in the New Testament since Christ came, but that's not the case. These pictures and symbols, they wouldn't have been lost on the faithful in Israel. Remember, their worldview and the Bible's worldview is immersed in this kind of imagery, in this kind of symbolism. Well, also note that oil is used, and oil on one level is a picture of life and health and joy, but preeminently connected with the Holy Spirit, even as we find in Zechariah 4 and elsewhere. The frankincense used for the uncooked offerings seems to represent prayer, an aroma going up before Yahweh. And notice that the frankincense is not used for the cooked offerings. The implication may be that the raw offerings don't have their own aroma, so to speak, but cooked ones do. Could be more to this, but that seems to be the best take given the evidence. But again, let's put the pieces together to get the picture. The tribute offering represents the self-offering of the worshiper through his works by the Holy Spirit and prayer. That was the case for Israel, and of course, that's the case for the church today. So the sacrificial pattern remains the same. Now moving on, next we notice that the baked or cooked offerings also include the fine flour and the oil. And there were different ways that the offering, this particular offering, could be prepared. In verse 4, we read it could be baked in an oven, a clay oven of some kind. Verses 5 to 6 describe griddle-fried offerings that were cooked on an iron plate, which would have been more expensive, but would have basically produced a pancake. Now, that's for all intents and purposes, what we're talking about here. Then in verse 7, a deep-fried offering is described. A pan with lid is in view here. It is deeper than the griddle. You know, it really sounds like Israel was southern in their cooking. Grits and griddles and deep-fried food. Hopefully you're not too hungry. But then notice what's required and then forbidden in verses 11 to 13. No leaven or honey is allowed. Leaven is forbidden on the altar. Now, leaven isn't necessarily bad. Jesus does warn the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod. But leaven is a symbol of growth. Leavened bread is allowed with the sacrifice of the peace offering, as we will read about in Leviticus 7. But why leaven is forbidden here isn't entirely clear. At least it's not clear to me. It's a mystery still waiting to be figured out. Maybe somebody has, but it's still a bit mysterious to me. Apparently, honey is also forbidden, and that may be because it can also ferment, as would leaven, and that way would be similar to the leaven. It could be that only dead things can be offered on the altar, and so the leaven and honey are forbidden on those grounds. Hard to be too dogmatic, but again, that seems to be the best way to look at it. But while these two things are forbidden, we read that the salt of the covenant is required. Now, perhaps this phrase sounds a bit strange to us, but in Numbers 18:19, we read, "All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to Yahweh I give to you, and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh for you and for your offspring with you." Now, the context there is the provision for the priests and Levites and their families, but you hear the term covenant of salt used. In 2 Chronicles 13:5, Abijah, king of Judah, declared, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that Yahweh, God of Israel, gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" So why salt? What does it mean? Well, salt has the power to strengthen food. It can also act as a preservative. Furthermore, in common life, salt was a symbol of covenant. Treaties were concluded and rendered firm and unbreakable through an eating of bread and salt together as a sign that the treaty had been made. So here the salt added to the sacrifice is designated as a salt of the covenant of God. Because of its imparting strength and purity to the sacrifice, by which Israel was strengthened and fortified in covenant fellowship with Yahweh. You know, and remember, and consider that when we remember Jesus' words to the disciples that they were the salt of the earth, he was doing more than telling them that they had a mission to stave off moral corruption in society. He was telling them that they were the true people of God, bound by him, bound to him by a new covenant, and consequently called upon to fulfill the mission that Israel had abandoned. Well, then there's the offering of the first fruits in verses 14 to 16, and this offering was roasted in fire. It was crushed, and it included oil and frankincense. As the rite for the uncooked tribute is offering, the uncooked tribute offering is described in verses 2 to 3, so the rite for the cooked offering is detailed in verses 8 to 10, and then the roasted offering in verse 16. Now, each of these various forms of the tribute offerings are given to the priests, burned as a memorial portion, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. Now, just, you know, stop and think about that description of the Lord. He enjoys this food, how it smells. It's pleasing to him. You know, I think the application is straightforward. Our lives are to be a pleasing aroma to him. But what a marvelous description of a God who enjoys grits and pancakes and deep-fried foods, who enjoys the food his people prepare for him. We'll consider some of the implications more fully in relation to the peace offering when God actually eats with his people. But isn't it wonderful to think about? And doesn't it help us expand our thinking of God and maybe move him out of the boxes we place him in at times, and to think about God in these terms? You know, there's something wonderfully incarnational about this, isn't there? There's an approval and enjoyment of creation, and especially of man's labors in that creation. Yahweh took pleasure in Israel's cooking. Now, think about how much you enjoy a good meal. And get a sense of the way God is choosing to describe himself here in this text in relation to this offering. Ladies, especially, think of the pleasure you receive when someone appreciates your cooking. Not only because they thank you for a sumptuous meal, but because they have seconds. And then maybe thirds. And the food was so delicious, there aren't any leftovers. My great aunt, Aunt Louise lived in Roanoke, Virginia, and she was a great cook. And when you think of country cooking in Virginia, that was Aunt Louise. Homemade biscuits for breakfast, sausage or bacon, eggs, toast, cereal, the works. And this was even before Thanksgiving dinner later that day. I guess we had to get our stomachs expanded and ready for what we were going to do, the feast we were going to have later. Even making legendary homemade rolls for dinner. And she used to take great enjoyment in watching my dad and my brother and me eat her food. One year I took some of my college friends to her house for Thanksgiving, and they all ate their fair share. And that visit became legend with one of my friends. And if you simply said Aunt Louise in his presence, his immediate response was, "What a woman." And then he would get this kind of this glazed, rapturous look over, that would just come over him as he remembered the country cooking he enjoyed that weekend. The Aunt Louise loved for us to eat her food. Of course, we were only too happy to oblige. Well, even more, the Lord enjoys what we offer up to Him, even in various levels of splendor. The different means of providing a tribute offering are likely a reflection of varying economic means. But the Lord is pleased with all of them, and that should encourage our hearts, and we should find pleasure in His pleasure. And He accepts our offerings because of the work that He has done for us and continues to do. And that's one of the important implications of Leviticus 9:17. The tribute offering was placed alongside the ascension offering. See, the tribute offering doesn't stand alone because our works don't stand alone, but are done in Christ by faith, even as the Lord continues to shape us for Himself and in service to His kingdom. The blood sacrifice part has to come first. And apart from Christ, our works cannot be accepted. That was why Cain's offering was rejected. He made an offering apart from blood. But since we are accepted by God in Christ, so our works are accepted. They are acceptable to Him, a pleasing aroma, a meal enjoyed by our Father in heaven. Now, for just a few minutes, let's further explore how the tribute offering pictures the labor of man. Now, notice that the primary ingredient for this offering, the fine flour or the grits, isn't something that can simply be plucked from the field and brought to the Lord. There's human labor involved in producing the fine flour. Not only did the grain have to be picked from the field, but it had to be threshed, separated, and then ground into the substance used. For those making the pancakes, they couldn't use raw grain for it. And even the roasted grain that was brought still had to be crushed. The cooked offerings, quite obviously, took further labors. They were baked, fried, or deep fried. See, in other words, the tribute offerings were not given in a natural state, but in a transformed state. Not raw grain, but bread. Not raw olives, but oil. And in other contexts, when a drink offering is given for a tribute, it isn't grapes, but wine that's given. And so what we have pictured for us here is a biblical theology of work. We see here, in liturgical form, the same principle as we find God in His commissioning of Adam before the fall to go and transform, to go and glorify creation. God was and is a worker, and so those created in His image are to be workers too. You know, and that principle alone is a point of exhortation and conviction for us. We do well to ask the question, in what way do we reflect God through our work or even our work ethic? What do our children see in us, or what are we teaching them about how they are to honor God through their work? Now, I know a lot of our children are still fairly young, and most of their life is given to play, as it should be, and that's perfectly understandable. But what principles are being set forth? What kind of foundation is being laid for them? What are we teaching them about God's view of work? You know, not only was God a worker at creation, but Jesus clearly declares that He came to do the work His Father had given Him to do. You know, the Gospels are very plain on this point, and Jesus' own words speak to this fact again and again. And not only for the purposes of creation did God and Christ work, but also in redemption, and now the church. Even as Paul describes the church in Ephesians 2, as his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God and Christ worked, and so we work, even as we are to reflect Christ to the world. We are to attract people to Christ through our work. And that being the case, people will evaluate an opinion about God through us. You know, Peter even says that the world is going to see our good works. And we often categorize that immediately as meaning personal piety or something like that. But it also includes the work we perform in the world. You know, Christians should be the best of workers, trustworthy, dependable, and diligent. And maybe it's not as true as it used to be, but it does seem that there's an attitude by some that since I'm a Christian, I don't have to work as hard. After all, Jesus died for me. You know, that's backwards. That misses the point. It gives a poor testimony. Jesus didn't die so you could slack off. No, Jesus died fulfilling the work of his heavenly Father, thereby setting an example for us to follow. And certainly we are rightly challenged by these things, and we should be, especially in a culture that places an emphasis on work as a bad or negative thing often enough, or as just simply as a means to an end. You know, I go to work to get a paycheck so I can do what I really want to do. Granted, not all of you are in your ideal job at the present, and that can be a challenging place to be. But what is required in that context? The same principles we've already been talking about, which basically boils down to faithfulness and what the Lord has called you to in the present. There's nothing inherently wrong with wanting a better job or a different job, but there must also be a certain contentment and willingness to work where the Lord places you. To be faithful in it, however menial it may be. You know that there was a recovery of vocation and calling during the Reformation. John Calvin wrote, "It is an error that those who flee worldly affairs and engage in contemplation are leading an angelic life. We know that men were created to busy themselves with labor, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when each one attends to his calling and studies to live well for the common good." Martin Luther put it this way, "When a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as a service of God far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns." Luther again, "Seemingly secular works are a worship of God, an obedience well-pleasing to God." Further, he said, "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it he wants to bestow his blessing on you." So we need to recognize the elevation of work and the place it has in our lives and in our identity as Christians and as the church. And in the tribute offering, we see that work is directed toward worship. And that worship equips us for work. There's a cycle to it. But we start here in worship where we behold God's opinion of work, where work is placed in the correct context of faith. And as we have noted again and again, the liturgy shapes us. It molds our lives. We learn to be a people of confession, repentance, and forgiveness because of what we do here. Well, in the same manner, we learn to have a high view of work because God has a high view of it. And it has a particular place in our worship. You know, some want to contend, well, money is evil. And it's worldly. And taking an offering in the middle of the service really shouldn't take place, or it's kind of a necessary evil, but you know, you have to pay the bills, but it doesn't belong in the spiritual context of worship. That's wrong-headed. The simple fact of the matter is that we live in a monetary society, and we receive wages for our work, and therefore the tribute we bring is monetary. The collection of tithes and offerings isn't a necessary evil or less spiritual part of the service at all. No, a whole theology of work and God's view of our labor for Him and to Him is displayed. God blesses faithful workers. And He gives us work to make money, and we can tangibly offer up our work, not only by being thankful for our job and seeking to do it well, but also by bringing our tithes and offerings. Our money is transformed into a sacrificial offering. We don't bring grain mixed with oil and frankincense. We don't bring a loaf of bread, pancakes, or deep-fried culinary creations. Rather, we bring dollars and coins and checks as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, we might think Israel's offering smelled a lot better. That may be true. But the sacrifice has been transformed. Recall Paul in his letter to the Philippians. He speaks about monetary gifts and says to them, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is the language of the tribute offering. This is the language of worship and has to do with giving money. And so we follow the same pattern. And let's also be clear that this too is a corporate event and not just an individual one. We aren't simply offering up ourselves to the Lord individually, but as the church, as the body of Christ. And once again, the liturgy reveals to us the pattern for our lives. Just as the offering isn't primarily an individual event, neither should we think of our work in strictly individual terms. And the fulfilling of your vocation isn't merely something that takes place between you and God, even though you are to seek to please Him in it. That's part of it. But you should be seeking the good of others. Your work, regardless of vocation, should have an element of focus on the benefit it can provide for other people. And the implications of this are readily evident for the church and her witness in the world. The Puritan, Cotton Mather, put it in these terms. God hath made man a societal creature. We expect benefits from human society. It is but equal that human society should receive benefit from us. We are beneficial to human society by the work of the special occupation in which we are to be employed according to the order of God. John Cotton put it, we may not only aim at our own, but at the public good. And therefore faith will not think it hath a comfortable calling unless it will not only serve his own turn, but the turn of other men. John Preston stated that we must labor not for our own good, but for the good of others. And William Perkins asserted that the main end of our lives is to serve God in the serving of men in the work of our callings. Some man will say, perchance, what must we not labor in our callings to maintain our families? I answer, this must be done. But this is not the scope and end of our lives. The true end of our lives is to do service to God in serving of man. And consider, that's precisely the model of work that is displayed before us in Christ. Isn't it the case that the work that he was given by his Father to do was hardly for the sake of himself, but for the sake of the world? Surely then we are called to the same pattern in whatever calling the Lord has placed upon our lives, even as we continue the work of Christ, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. This is what pleases the Lord. This is the kind of sacrifice he now desires and seeks from his people. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And in the context of his instruction, Solomon is giving a perspective on all of life and the fullness of life that is to be lived in this world under the sun. That includes not only hard work, but eating bread and drinking wine and making love to your wife. Now, take that picture and then think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in his famous passage about the resurrection. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the perspective that faith needs to have about work, that we need to have about work. You know, and what does that labor involve that Paul mentions to the Corinthians? Well, what did he say to the Colossians? Whatever you do. That's your labor in the Lord. And because of the resurrection, because of the new creation, because you are in Christ, your work is transformed. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, full of dignity and purpose. As Spurgeon so beautifully stated, do not have any fear of failure, beloved. If you really worked for God, you have worked for a cause that cannot know defeat. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant that your word, which we have heard with our outward ears this day, may take deep root in our lives and bear much fruit, that we may be a people who faithfully labor for the kingdom and the callings you have set before us, working for your honor and for the sake of others, bearing Jesus' image before the world, as we pray in his name. Amen.